Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
My name is Terry. For those of you whom I have not had the pleasure of meeting yet, I get to serve as pastor, one of the staff pastors here, and it is a joy of mine to be able to bring God's Word to you today. We're in the fourth weekend of a series called I Believe. This is a series where we have tried to step back and look at some of the critical components of our faith, and it's a series designed for those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a while, and we've also tried to design much of what we're talking about for those of us who are still seeking and trying to understand some of this as well. Because I feel like in the day and age we live in kind of a post-modern, post-Christian culture, it's important for us to stop and think about what we believe. A lot of people ask us, why do you believe it? What do you believe? And so it's good for us to look at some of the foundations of our faith and not just look at how it plays out all the time, but what do we really, truly uphold as truth? And so we began this series looking at what is Trinity. It's a word that is used primarily only in the church, and it can be seen as a little bit confusing. But we looked at how God is three in one, and how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate yet together, and it's a mystery, and it's awesome to lean into the reality of the relationship that they hold together, and how we were created out of that desire for God's relationship and connection with creation. We looked at Scripture on week two, the importance of Scripture, that Scripture alone stands as the way that we can look into God to understand His character. Scripture is what holds much of what we believe together. Last week we looked at sin. There's not a pastor I know that just loves to talk about sin, but we tried to really look at what sin is and what it isn't. We tried to understand that that seeing sin most clearly comes when we really gaze into the eyes of the Lord. And so for us to be able to understand sin in our life, we really need to understand who God is and His character. And we see that in Scripture, and we wanted to deal with sin, and that's what we're going to look at today. Because God hates sin, and it stands in the way of having true fellowship with you and I, God had to come up with a solution for it, and that's what we want to look at. In your bulletin today, you will have an insert with some space for you to take some notes and to listen for God's voice in your life. I really hope that you'll do that. If you use the YouVersion Bible app, we have an event there. Just go to your menu and look for events. It will automatically search for the events in this area. There are probably a half dozen churches in the greater Flint area that use this app, and we're one of them. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture today in a couple of different translations, and so those are already queued and ready for you there within that app if you would like to do that today. And of course, we encourage you to continue the conversation through social media if you so choose to do so. I want to start off today again by looking at the book of Genesis, where so much of this originates. And I want to read for you chapter 15. I find it to be a fascinating, mysterious moment in time. The Lord spoke to Abram. We're looking at Abraham, but he's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram. He'll be called Abraham in just a moment. But the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great." This is the first of several promises that God is about to give Abram. But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you have given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my own servants will be my heir." God promises to Abraham really quick here, "Don't be afraid, I will protect you, your reward will be great." And Abram shares quickly his greatest point of contention. Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son." Second promise, "A son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." Verse 6, he says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. This is the first time that the word righteous appears in Scripture. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, third promise, as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? I will stop here. If you're listening to this and processing this, just two verses before, it was counted as righteous because Abram believed in what God was telling him, because there was faith. And now here we come and we're struggling. How can I be sure that I will actually possess it? Normal humanity here. One minute I can believe, one minute I can be sure, the next minute I need confirmation. Verse 9, the Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, these are things laid out that Abram knows exactly where the Lord is going with this. We're about to create a covenant together. Verse 10, so Abram presented all these things to him and killed them. He cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. And I asked myself, why is verse 11 so important? Why did the vultures make the story? You know, vultures don't come right away. They come after things have been sitting for a little while, right? So I get this picture that Abram is asked to bring the animals, and he knows and understands that he is to prepare them in a particular way. So he literally cuts them in half, lays the bloody carcasses side by side, creating kind of this bloody pathway between them. And then he sits and he waits. And sometimes we miss the fact that when Abram was probably called outside to see the stars, it wasn't late at night. It was most likely very early in the morning at the darkest hour when the stars can be seen at the brightest moments. And so from the early morning hours, he goes and he gathers the animals. He prepares them and he sits and he waits. And as the sun is going down, verse 12, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A terrifying darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, finally, in this moment, you can be sure, he says, that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. God is speaking way ahead into the future about their enslavement in Egypt. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, Abram, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw, I want you to try to picture this, Abram saw a fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. A smoking cauldron, a smoking fire pot floating, a flaming torch floating between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Michiganites, the Spartiites, the Hoosierites, whoever's there right now, this will be your land. I am giving this to your descendants. This floating, smoking cauldron and this floating, fiery torch is a moment in which we would call, looking at Scripture, a moment of covenant bonding. You know, in ancient cultures, there were no lawyers, no city clerks. There were no documents. There was no way to electronically sign anything, right? There was not even a really known signature that was like we would know it today. No paper to make an agreement. Things would happen verbally, and there would be these moments within making a covenant where things like this would happen. Sacrifices would be made. Parties would walk through the bloody pathway of these sacrifices. And it's in this moment that we see a covenant being fulfilled by God to Abram. It's known as the Abrahamic Covenant. And it's powerful. Time doesn't really allow us to talk about all the different elements and the symbolism that's found here. But what I want us to see real quickly is this. There are two kinds of covenants. predominantly in this culture. One is called a conditional covenant. This is a covenant that we would understand. It's between two parties typically. It could be more, but typically between two people. In this kind of a conditional covenant, there would be things that people would both agree to, and they would accomplish those covenant agreements. If one person in this agreement would fail to do their end of the covenant, the other person would be completely released of their obligation. It's a two-way thing. If one person fails, the other person would feel complete release. Now, we understand this. Like, you understand commitment to somebody else, and you want to see that done in equality. If I give, then you give. And we do this as a team, right? Sometimes we do this in the most popular covenant of our culture, which is known as a marriage covenant. When one person in the marriage fails the other person, when they leave their covenant agreement, and I'm not just talking about affairs and that kind of thing, but covenant is broken in a lot of ways. When one person fails to end up holding up their end of the deal, the other party feels released from that. And that's a conditional covenant. The other kind of covenant that I think is pretty predominant, but we probably have a hard time understanding, is called an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is similar in that it's about one or two two or more people coming together, but the difference is found in its obligation. See, in an unconditional covenant, there's only one person who has something to do. And the other person, there is nothing required. They come into an agreement, they come into a blessing, they come into some type of contractual understanding, and they have nothing to offer but everything to gain, because everything is laid upon one part of the agreement. So the understanding of a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant, let's kind of replay what just took place in this agreement that was made between Abraham and God. Do you remember hearing any expectations for Abram or his family? Was there ever a moment that God said to Abram, if you do this, then I will be faithful to do that? Anybody see that? There are no obligations laid out. And another thing that makes it clear is that there is only one party that passes through the covenantal bloody walkway. And that is the presence of God through the presence of fire and smoke. Now, I don't fully grasp and understand the torch and the cauldron. We don't have time to dive into that deeply today. But it clearly represents the presence of God saying, I agree to these terms. I will make them happen. I will give you this land. I will give you descendants, so many that you can't even count them. And I will make you a holy nation. I will protect you, and your reward will be great. And that covenant that we read about in Genesis 15 is replayed over and over and over again throughout the story of God's people. People will always point back to this moment when God made this unconditional promise. After the 400 years of enslavement that God spoke about within this covenant, the law is given through a man named Moses. We talked about this briefly last week, that sin was already in play at this time in world history, but the law was given thousands of years after to Moses so that through the law, sin could be clearly identified and understood. And it's at the moment of receiving the law and all of its 613 different nuances that people began to follow the law, and that became the focus more than the reality of the covenant that God had created with Abram. And quite honestly, I'm not convinced that the law was ever designed to trump the covenant. Because see, in the covenant, we see a commitment to us, a commitment to His people, that is not dependent upon our faithfulness, not dependent upon our abilities, not dependent upon anything that we do. Within the covenant, we see God's commitment to us. But then suddenly when we start focusing on the law, then all we really can see is what we have to do, what we have to be obligated to, all the things that we need to be a part of. So I think it gets a little confusing for us, and I think it's been confusing in the church for quite some time. Let me try to explain it a little bit differently. In the law, specifically, animal sacrifice was organized and given kind of structure to help people worship God and experience repentance for their inability to keep the law. The people knew in reading the law that they could not keep it all. So sacrifice was created and given order and structure so that people would be able to fully comprehend and understand, you know, how to get right with God again. Sacrifice predates the law. In fact, Cain and Abel, second generation humans, were seen making sacrifices to God. So sacrifice was a part of it. The law was giving structure to this idea, and that was known as karbanot. Karbanot, this Hebrew term for sacrifices and offerings, which gives us a picture that something was going to be lost by someone. Something was going to be given up, right? The idea of sacrifice means I bring something, I lay it down, I give it away, right? That is karbanot. And out of the 613 commandments, not just the 10, but the 613 commandments that the people of Israel followed, over 100 of them had an element of karbanot, of sacrifice, of offering. But when you really could get to the root of understanding what karbanot is, this idea of sacrifice and offering, its root meaning really means something much more than just giving up. Its root meaning actually means to draw near. And so when we understand the idea of sacrifice, when we understand the idea of offering, when we understand the idea surrounding the ideas of karbanot, it really indicates the primary purpose of sacrifice, which is to draw near to God. It's not that we have to give up something in order to make ourselves right. It's the idea of sacrifice within our own selves so that we might draw near to Him who has already chosen us. And this kind of changes my way of thinking of seeing the role that I have in God's solution for sin. The fulfillment or the completion of what we would call the old covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, was never designed around the idea of if you do, then I will. It was always an agreement that was saying to us, I have chosen you and will give you. And when we look at God's relationship with us as one where He chose us, suddenly the law compels us to want to draw near to Him through our own karbanot, our own sacrifices, through what we are privileged to offer to Him. As we flash through the years ahead for the people of Israel, we see many ups and downs in their story. We see renewal and determination within the people of God. We also see unfaithful leaders rise up. We see them ignoring God altogether at times. In all of this, we never see God shift away from His commitment to them. Even to this day, I had this conversation within the last 3 weeks. Even to this day, it is hard to make an argument that the people of God, the nation of Israel, is not still favored by Him as much as they have turned away from Messiah. God's covenant with them, I believe, remains. And so it's very fascinating for us to see that in our unfaithfulness, in the seasons of our ups and downs, in the seasons where we've drawn close to Him and seasons where we have walked away and ignored, His commitment to every element of humanity is still strong today. The law shows us a picture of what it means to live a life with the character of God in us. But it could never, here's the problem, it could never impact the heart's inclination to continue in our own disobedience. That's why all of the ups and downs, because our heart's inclination is one of disobedience. It's one of selfishness. It's one of sin. And when we try to correct it on our own selves, all we get is frustration. And the people of God, festival after festival, and sacrifice after sacrifice, and pilgrimage after pilgrimage, they continue to struggle with sin. But one thing the law does point to that is quite fascinating. The law points to one who would come from God and finally put all things right. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son a sacrifice as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. There's this moment in time where Jesus is born, God in human form, God in a human body, not just human form, but in a true heart-beating, blood-circulating body. The image of the smoking black cauldron and the flaming torch at this time has long been forgotten. No prophets, no faithful leadership. The people of God at the time of Christ live in a defeated land among pagan occupiers. But here's what I find interesting, that it's even within this time frame, even within that culture, that Jesus doesn't really proclaim a new message. If you look closely at the message of Jesus, He proclaims the perfect understanding of the original law. He's not writing something brand new. He's clarifying what the law was always meant to articulate. So one day we see Jesus teaching, and a man named Nicodemus visited Him. He visited Him under the cover of darkness because he was a high-ranking official and because he didn't want others to know within his circle that he was actually interested in talking with Jesus. So Nicodemus goes and he visits with Jesus in the cover of darkness. And he acknowledges, Jesus, we see so many miracles, we see so many signs. There is no doubt that God is doing something amazing through you. And Jesus cautions him right in this moment. And He says, it's not about the miracles and it's not about the signs. The key to eternal life is not found in those things. The key to eternal life is found in being transformed into a new life with God. And the way that Jesus articulated it to Nicodemus was, He said, you need to be born again. And this idea of being born again, through that kind of threw Nicodemus and everybody that was in the room for a loop. Like, how does that happen? That's kind of disturbing. And that's a disturbing picture, right? And so Jesus begins to talk about the transformation that happens when you believe in who Jesus is and what He came to do. And when you are seeing Jesus for who He truly is, your mind goes back to Carbonate, the sacrifice that draws us near to God. That's the picture of Christ. It's the same picture that when God the Father made covenant with Abram, that He was the one doing the work. He was the one making the commitment. This is unconditional love. This is unconditional covenant. Jesus simplifies His message to Nicodemus in what is probably one of the most popular, not in my opinion greatest, but one of the most popular passages of Scripture, at least as it begins. I'm going to read it from a different translation, the Message paraphrase, which is not a translation as much as a modern day paraphrase. John 3, beginning in verse 16, this is how much God loved the world. He gave His Son, His one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in Him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go into all the trouble of sending His Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help to put the world right again. And anyone who trusts in Him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in Him long since has been under a death sentence without even knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to Him. This is the crisis we're in. Again, these are Jesus' words. This is the crisis we're in. God light streamed into the world, but men and women everywhere ran for darkness. They went for the darkness because they were not really interested in pleasing God. For everyone who makes a practice of doing evil, addicted to denial and illusion, hates God light and won't come near it, fearing a painful exposure. But anyone working and living in truth and reality welcomes God light so the work can be seen for the God work it is. Jesus says it so clearly. In the New Living Translation, verse 19 says, God's light came into the world, but the people loved darkness more than light. How many of us here today can identify with Jesus' words there? That when He comes into this world and we begin to see it clearly, that we actually run for the darkness. We like the darkness. We can hide our sin. We can hide our addictions. We can hide our lusts. We can hide our passions. In darkness, we don't have to answer to anyone, and we can follow our own idea of what fun is and excitement. So there's really, you know, no problems in our mind's eye in thinking about darkness. We feel and fear that the struggle will be if we walk in the light. Sure, there's a struggle for peace and contentment in the darkness, but you kind of get numb not feeling that for a while, right? Hope and peace and joy, those are just illusions when you're in the darkness. But God's light came to set all things right. It is God's light through Jesus Christ and His mercy that came to deal with our sin. And it's the only way that it can be dealt with once and for all. Many of you may be familiar with this image. I can kind of use our prayer stations up here as a little bit of an example. There's this illustration where we can see us on one side of a cliff, if we can imagine there being no expanse here at all. That there's us over here and we're lost in our sin. And then over on this side would be the experience of walking with God. The problem is that what exists for us and God is a great chasm of sin. And we're not talking about, you know, the Great Lakes. We're not talking about a little stream or river. We're talking about a bottomless pit that would exist between us and God. There is no ability to access God because of our sin that we have on our life. But Jesus Christ came to bridge the gap. And there is only one bridge on this gap. And it's through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Him. I can hold that in Scripture, but I can hold that in practice. I can understand that there is only one bridge, and that's what we proclaim here, that gap that goes over the gap between us and God. There's only one path. And I will tell you this, that when we think that there are others, we are lying and deceiving ourselves in a direction of life. Jesus Christ says, I have come to set things right. I have come so that there might be a pathway between you and forgiveness and getting right with God and then having that access with God, because this is what draws us near to Him. Jesus. His sacrifice. No animal sacrifice could ever draw us near to God. That's what the law made us do, but that's not what would accomplish us drawing near to God. The only carbonate, the only sacrifice that would draw us near to God is found in Jesus. So this is the takeaway I want you to have in your mind and heart today. This is your fill in the blank if you're in the on the insert. God's grace is the only bridge in our path toward reconciliation with God. Reconciliation is a big churchy word, but it's really not churchy. Reconciliation is this idea to make things right again, to put things back in proper order. That's reconciliation. God's grace is the only bridge on our path toward reconciliation with God. Ephesians chapter 2, another section of Scripture I'm going to read for you today. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Verse 8, God saved you by His grace. When you believed, you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do good things He planned for us long ago. The church has proclaimed doing good things, and sometimes we've read Scripture and we think, I've got to do good things, I've got to be a better person to gain God's favor, and all of it is turned around upside down when we understand covenant. That God has already fulfilled the covenant and is already committed to the covenant, and there's nothing we can do. The reality is it's on Him. He has loved us so much in the midst of our sin that He's already done the work. None of this is something we can boast about, but He calls us to a place of decision. He calls us to a moment where we choose to believe in Him. The new covenant of mercy, the new covenant of Christ, is still very much unconditional. I had two students message me this week about sin, kind of partially out of some connections they were having, but also kind of as a response to the message that we spoke about last Sunday. I'm going to invite the band to come up as we kind of land this, but I want to share these two stories with you. I had one student text me a passage of Scripture this week and was asking for help in understanding it. It was coming from an Old Testament passage that was dealing with an Old Testament passage from the law, dealing with when men are with men in the way that they should be with women, if you can understand what I'm talking about. And the penalty of such things was death. And the argument that was going around was the idea of how can Christians stand for the execution of people struggling with homosexuality. And so my response to the question was, this is a clear picture of how much God hates sin. In fact, God is infuriated by our sin. Now, this is one example, but there are many examples of sin in our life. And God hates our sin so much that He wants to put it to death, not just physically. He wants to put it to death in our life. He wants to take care of it. And so He's provided a solution for us. We're going to talk more about this solution next week when we talk about this. The second student talked to me about, when we talk about sin, how much it frustrates them. And they sent me a lengthy email about this and were saying, you know, when you talk about sin, I feel so bad inside. I feel like I think about the things that I've done wrong and the things I struggle with, and I think about how I've tried to fix that and how I just can't, and I just get frustrated. And it was in that conversation that I was able to talk to this student to say, God never reveals your sin to you so that you can remain frustrated. God is revealing your sin, and some of you are experiencing this right now today. God reveals sin to you so that He can deal with it once and for all. God did not allow you to feel the conviction of what's wrong and how you have found disobedience to come into your mind today. God has come to remind you that there was a cross one day, 2,000 years ago, and He hung His Son on it so that that sacrifice, that carbonate, would be the ultimate drawing of togetherness again. That what has separated you from God for so long can be dealt with once and for all. Today we're talking about the solution to our humanity. And it sets everything right. Not just about getting a ticket to get into heaven. Because quite frankly, Jesus didn't hang on a cross to give us a ticket into His kingdom. Jesus hung on a cross to set everything right. And when you start following Christ, and when you make Him a priority in your life, the decisions that are in front of you become easier. Your life becomes easier, not harder. It actually is filled with greater joy than the world could ever proclaim. So it's a lie to buy into the idea that I would just like to get saved later in life, you know, like about my grandma's age. It's a lie to think that, you know, I'm a teenager, I'm supposed to have fun now, let me get saved later. It's a deception to think that what you're going to find in this world could ever replace what God originally designed you to have. It's all a substitute for His perfect plan. And Jesus said in His own words to Nicodemus that night, you must be transformed in your mind. You must be born again to see that the Son of God, the light of God, has come to set all things right. He didn't say so that you may enter into His kingdom. He said, I want to make all things right. So our solution to sin today is before you. And I believe through God's power and His Holy Spirit speaking to you that many of you have sensed a call to respond to His solution, to get things set right in your life. Next Sunday, we're going to conclude this series by looking seriously at what it means to live a life that is holy and set apart. A life that isn't managing sin, but a life that wants to see it obliterated and living in God's original glory again. But today, I believe there's an opportunity for you today to feel the freedom that God wants to offer you. Sin is like a chain wrapped around you. Some of you, like that student that emailed me, is saying, I got this. I can beat this. I can do this. And I want to tell you, no, you can't. And God knew that you can't defeat the sin in your life. That's why He sent Jesus. That's the only way. It's the only path. It's the only bridge. And so we come to this moment where we yield ourselves to Christ. I'm not going to give you a prayer to pray. I'm not going to give you words to recite. I'm going to say, will you respond to God in the way that He's calling you to? And will you allow from the well of your own experience the opportunity to seek God and to pray to Him, because He hears you in your words better than He hears you in some recited passage that somebody else will give you? He just wants to hear from you today. Let's stand together. God, as we end our time together this morning, it is my deepest prayer that we would respond to Your gift of grace. I love the paraphrase of Your words, Jesus, that You said You didn't come to point the accusing finger, and You are certainly not doing that today. But I do believe You are showing us where we have not allowed You authority in our lives. So God, today, will You help us to respond to Your love and mercy? Will You help us to discover reconciliation? Will You allow our souls to communicate to You in such a way that You can make all things right in our lives, mine included? God, help us all today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you, church, to sing with the band as they lead us in this song. But I want it to be your prayer today, your celebration today. If you want to come and pray, you can come to a place of kneeling and prayer up here at the front of our church. We would welcome that. And that's not a sign of some horrible thing in your life. It's a sign of you desiring to want God to do something miraculous in your life. So this is a great place to come and pray. This is a great place to experience God's love and mercy. And I will pray with you. I'll come alongside of you and put my hand on you and pray for you. Members of our team may be able to do that as well. We invite you to respond to God's love and mercy today in the way He's calling you to do so.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.